Well, good morning. This morning, let's say our theme verse for the book of Acts, Acts 1:8. Say it with me. But you will receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you will be my witnesses both in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria and even to the remotest part of the earth. Okay? And this is our outline of the book of Acts, and it comes from Acts 1:8, and I don't need to explain that to you, but we've been through the witness to Jerusalem and the witness to Judea and Samaria, and now we're in the witness to the ends of the earth, and that has a breakdown as well. There's a first missionary journey, which we have completed, followed by an important council, the Jerusalem Council, in which they decided some things, particularly because the gospel was freely going to the Gentiles. And so there needed to be some things that were decided about the law of Moses and about circumcision and so forth. And so we're now in the second missionary journey, and one of the things that is happening is that decision is being spread to all the nations, all the Gentile cities, and as well as to the Jews, so there's an understanding of all of that. As we begin our lesson today, I chuckle because the world is being turned upside down, and I thought about that in terms of our nation, and I tread lightly, although maybe I should tread heavily, in the political world. But sometimes I think we all feel that, the world is turned upside down. And what you see is people trying to get a mooring of some sort. And you'll see conservatives in this world going back to the Constitution. But it's the Christians that need to go back to the Word of God. And so even though our world is in turmoil, we look to the Word of God for our mooring, for the things that we're going through, the things that that we struggle with. The title of the lesson today is "The World is Being Turned Upside Down," and in Acts 17, verse 6. Let me read you several different translations. It says in the NASB, "These men who have upset the world have come here also." The ESV said, "These men who have turned the world upside down have come here also." The New King James, "These who have turned the world upside down have come here too." King James, "These that have turned the world upside down have come hither also." Now is that a good thing, or is that a bad thing? Well, here's what James Montgomery Boyce said. He says, that wasn't a bad thing for them to do. It was a good thing, because the world had already been turned upside down by sin. So by turning it upside down again, they were actually setting it right. And I think that's the right perspective on all of this, is that what the apostles were doing, what Paul was doing, Paul and Silas, they weren't turning the world upside down just for the sake of turning it upside down. They were preaching the Word of God, which will turn the world upside down, which is exactly what needs to happen. Well, how do we know that? How do we know how to turn the world back the other way? Well, we go to the Scriptures, and we do that as Jews. We go back to the Old Testament, and we do that as Christians. We go to the Scriptures. I feel really bad about that about that picture. I actually showed it twice, but you'll see it once. They're standing around a campfire, and so it's a little bit dark. But the world is being turned upside down is the title of our lesson. But the key verse is, "Now these were more noble-minded than those in Thessalonica, for they received the word with great eagerness, examining the Scriptures daily to see whether these things were so." Now I chose that key verse because it captures the whole of the passage. It captures exactly what happened. This is a story about two different cities, Thessalonica and Berea. And you're going to see two different responses to the gospel, two vastly different responses. So I see that as a key verse. But the title verse for what is happening here is that these men who have turned the world upside down have come here also. We're going to proceed with that. And I want to do a little review to start with. The theme statement is the Scriptures accurately preached, rationally presented, and carefully examined will turn upside down world philosophies, traditions of men, and false religions. And what we have here, the reason people were saying that is because they were captured in the old Judaism that was looking for a certain kind of a Messiah and weren't completely understanding what the scriptures were saying. Here's the first missionary journey, I actually had this little red dot running around for you, but I decided not to do that because I just decided not to do that. however, I couldn't resist. After that first missionary journey, when you look at this picture, we're going to go back into the second missionary journey, and he's going to go through this area right here. Where are we here? This area right here. He's going to go back into those cities again. And so we'll do that. And I'm going to trace the red dot here. They went down to Jerusalem for the Jerusalem Council. And that was important after the first missionary journey. The Lord is always, what a trivial thing to say, He's so right. the way He organizes things, because they went out to the Gentile nations, and they began to see certain things that were happening. And in fact, the Jews saw that certain things were happening. And what had happened prior to this, the Jews had come up from Jerusalem up to Antioch and had tried to get them to keep the law of Moses and to keep circumcision and all these things in the law. And so those things needed to be settled before they went back out again for the second missionary journey and the third missionary journey, and for us today. We need to understand how all of this plays together. And so that was an important council, and that was in Acts chapter 15. If you weren't here for that lesson, you can go back and listen to that. But then they went back to Antioch, and then they prepared for the second missionary journey. And we'll trace that first part of it because I want you to see what happened here. First of all, there was a division between Paul and Barnabas. Paul and Barnabas went on the first missionary journey, and they disagreed over John Mark. And Paul said, "We're not taking John Mark because he abandoned us when we got to..." it's not on the sheet here, but when they got to the continent there, Pamphylia, he abandoned them. And so Paul says, "We're not taking him. We're not doing that again." And so they disagreed so much that Barnabas and John Mark went to the south. They went back to Cyprus. And we don't know exactly what happened there. We presume that they taught the same things that Paul taught, and that there was a good success of ministry there in Cyprus. Paul took Silas, and so Paul went up to Tarsus, and then he went to Derbe, and at Derbe was where they had, in the first missionary journey, they had very good success there. The Lord saved many people, made many disciples there. Then they went on to Lystra. And if you remember, that's where Paul healed a lame man. He was lame from birth. He'd never walked, never gotten on his feet. And it was such a big miracle that they began to call Paul and Barnabas gods, began to call them Barnabas Zeus and Paul Hermes. In the end, there were Jews that came from Iconium who upset them all, and they end up stoning Paul and leaving him for dead. In this second trip, that's where we meet Timothy. And Paul has Timothy circumcised. He has a Jewish mother and a Gentile father. And so he didn't want anything. He didn't do that because of the law. He did that because he didn't want any distractions as he took Timothy. He wanted to take Timothy with him. And we don't hear about Timothy again until we get to today's lesson. But they proceed on to Iconium. And Iconium says that the Jews and Greeks believed. There were some that believed, but the city was divided. And there was a threat of stoning. And I remember John MacArthur's quote where he said that the gospel divides. You can't come to the middle on the gospel. Either you believe it or you don't believe it. Either you believe it or you reject it. And so there's no middle ground. So the city was divided and there was a threat of stoning. And so they fled. And they saw these cities in a different direction than we're looking at them. So you need to look at them backwards. And then they were in Antioch. And remember, Paul sat down in the synagogue and they invited him to speak. And when they invited him to speak, he did that, and he gave them the gospel. And some of the Jews believed, but many of them didn't, and they caused an uproar in the city again. And so Paul says, I needed to first go to the Jews, but now I'm going to go to the Gentiles. And so this was one of the turning points of the ministry in going to the Gentiles. So next in our trip, they go to Troas, and they had intended to go to Mysia and to Bithynia that go a little bit north. That's what they wanted to do. But while they were there, Paul had a vision where someone was from Macedonia was saying, come and minister to us in Macedonia. And so because of that, they went over to Samothrace and then to Neapolis and then to Philippi. And at Philippi, that's where he met the women by the river, remember, and where Lydia was there, and it says that the Lord opened her heart to receive the gospel, to receive the truth. And then, as Chaz called her, the Python woman, that's the woman who was demon-possessed. I think that's probably a good name for her. And that's not inspired, by the way. It's and then we know the story of the Philippian jailer and how he was saved after the earthquake. I won't go through all of that, but that's where we ended up last time. And so we're at Philippi when we begin our lesson today. I wanted to point out one other thing here before we start. On this slide, this captures where we are today in our lesson today. But there is what is called the Via Ignatia. And let me just step over here so you can see. Can you see this little line right here going through? And it goes through Thessalonica. And it goes through Philippi, and then it extends on. But that's a Roman road. And so what Paul is doing here is once he got to Neapolis, he was on that Roman road, and he's following that Roman road that God provided for him. Here's a picture of that. This is near Neapolis. I don't think those white posts were there at the time, but Paul probably would have walked right down this road. And he would have used that road to go from Neapolis to the next cities that he went to. Let's read Acts 17, verse 1. I'm going to read this as we go through it so you can keep your Bibles open here. Now, when they had traveled through Amphipolis and Apollonia, they came to Thessalonica, where there was a synagogue of the Jews. So we're starting at Philippi, and we go through Amphipolis, and we also go through Apollonia, and probably there were no synagogues there, because when he got to Thessalonica, that's where he went into the synagogue, and that was the custom that he had, was to go into the synagogue first and minister to the Jews, and that was a platform then for going to the Gentiles. And we see that, we saw that all through the first missionary journey, and we're seeing that through the second missionary journey. As he starts with the Jews, explains the scriptures, and then that's the basis for going out again to the Gentiles. Hopefully the Jews would go out to the Gentiles. This is the current city today. It's called Thessaloniki, or some call it Saloniki. And I actually heard that pronounced, so I think that's the way you pronounce it. But it's a large city. In fact, it's the second largest city in Greece, 790,000. At the time when Paul and Silas were there, I think it was MacArthur who estimated that it was about 200,000. So it was a large city even during that time as well. It was a free city. Let me get that to the first line here. Paul, as usual, started his ministry in Thessalonica with the Jews in their synagogue. Thessalonica was a free city, which means that it was not run by Rome. Rome allowed some cities to make their own laws and, you know, basically run their own governments. And that was true of Thessalonica. And we're going to see some of their leaders a little bit later. So let's read verses 2 and 3. According to Paul's custom, he went to them and for three Sabbaths reasoned with them from the Scriptures, explaining and giving evidence that the Christ had to suffer and rise again from the dead, and saying, "This Jesus whom I am proclaiming to you is the Christ." So Paul dialogued with the Jews from the Scriptures for three Sabbaths, explaining and laying out the evidence that, these are two things that he preached, Messiah had to suffer and die and rise from the dead. That's the first thing. And the second thing was that Jesus is the Messiah. The word reasoned, I've used a different word there, dialogue, because that's actually what the Greek is there. It's that he dialogued with them, and which means that he talked with them. He didn't just give them a sermon. He talked with them back and forth and allowed them to ask questions. And he was, that word is used by Dr. Luke 10 of the 13 times, either in the book of Luke or in the book of Acts. So they're primarily Luke's words. And Luke was one who wanted to set things straight. He was one who wanted to understand what the truth was. And so he probably dialogued with the truth himself, and probably was dialoguing with those that he wrote the books of Acts and Luke to as well. And it says that he was explaining. This is another word that is used just 7 times by Luke and 1 time by Mark. And it's used for opening physical and spiritual eyes and ears. One time in Mark where Jesus opened the ears of somebody, he used that term. And so when you talk about explaining, that's kind of the idea. It's used for regarding Lydia, it says the Lord opened her heart. That's that same word that he used there. And I like to look at it this way. The Lord explained it to her. Not a nice picture that we have. And that's exactly what happens. We might say to somebody, to our kids, you know, when they don't get it, "Let me explain it to you." Well, here's the Lord explaining it to them, and when the Lord explains things, we get it. That's how the gospel works. And so he opened her heart. The Lord explained the truth to her, and she got it. Giving evidence means laying it out before them, like you would lay food out on a table before the people. So it's a very, very neat picture of of how the gospel goes out. And it's no different today. The Lord explains that to us. He opens our hearts to the truth. And then we understand it. And I can say that even in my own life. I grew up in a Christian family, and I made a profession of faith when I was 8 years old. I'm not sure that I was saved because of how my life was after that. And sometimes I think I wasn't saved until later when the Lord explained it to me. And then I got it. I understood it because He opened my heart to the truth. But why A and B? Look at A and B there. Why would that be the focus of His sermon? And the answer to that is that the Jews believed that the Messiah was coming as a deliverer, as a redeemer and king, and a physical redeemer. And we know that because of the struggle that the disciples had with this whole idea. Luke 24, verse 21, in the first part of it, this is on the road to Emmaus when they were so sad and they're walking along with Jesus and not recognizing Jesus and explaining why they were so sad, and because now their deliverer, their king, had been killed. And they'd been talking about, you know, who was going to be the greatest in the kingdom. That's what they were looking for. And so they're saying that we were hoping that it was He who was going to redeem Israel, and now He's gone. And so you get to Acts 1, verse 6, and this is just before Jesus ascended into heaven, and He gave them Acts 1, 8 shortly after that. He said, "So when they had come together, they were asking Him, saying, 'Lord, is it at this time You are restoring the kingdom to Israel?'" And so they're still struggling with this, even those that are on the inside. They're struggling with this idea that Jesus had to suffer first, that He had to suffer and that He had to die and that He had to be raised again. And is He really the Messiah? Is He really what we've been expecting? And so that's why you have this particular approach to the Scriptures. This is when we get to the into Berea, it doesn't tell us what the sermon was. But I imagine the sermon was exactly the same. This is what Paul had to do. Here you have Jews that are in these synagogues, and they're looking for a physical Messiah. And Paul is out there, and he knows that that's what they believe, because that's what he believed. And so he's out there, and he's explaining to them the Scriptures. And hopefully it will be the Holy Spirit who explains it to them. Through Paul, and so that they will believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. And he does this through the Old Testament Scriptures. Do the Old Testament Scriptures teach that the Messiah must suffer and die and rise from the dead? It better. I think, let me give you some of the verses that I just jotted down. Genesis 3:15. Speaks about the death of the Lord Jesus Christ. Remember, it says that that the seed of the woman would be bruised on the head. That would be the Lord Jesus Christ, because the Lord Jesus Christ was going to die, but He would crush the head of the serpent, and because there would be victory over sin, there would be salvation, there would be spiritual salvation. And so from the very first, this is the first gospel, from the very first, it was taught that Jesus must die. When you get to Genesis 12 and the Abrahamic covenant, it's through the Messiah that all the nations would be blessed. So it's not just about a deliverer for Israel, it's about a deliverer for everyone, and that's because it's a spiritual deliverance. The message is going to go out to all. 2 Samuel 7 is the Davidic covenant. And that's speaking about a king that was going to come and rule. And he would rule forever. He would rule for the Jews, but he would rule over all of us as well. This is the Messiah. Psalm 16 and Psalm 22 talk about the death of the Lord Jesus Christ. My God, why have you forsaken me? the words that he used on the cross and talking about his garments and so forth. And Isaiah 9:6, speaking about Jesus Christ coming, the Messiah coming. Turn to Isaiah 52. And I want us to read this because I want you to see very clearly. I know you know this, but I think it's good for us to hear it again. And I like to start with Isaiah 52, verse 13, because I think this is a whole package going together with Isaiah 53. And it's speaking about the Messiah. Behold, my servant. By the way, this is the passage that if Jews are to understand the truth of God, I'm confident that Paul went to this chapter because the Jews would see this as the Messiah. This is a very strong picture of the suffering servant. Behold, my servant will prosper. He will be high and lifted up and greatly exalted. Just as many were astonished at you, my people, so his appearance was marred more than any man, and his form more than the sons of men. Thus he will sprinkle many nations. Through him all the nations will be blessed. Kings will shut their mouths on account of him, for what had not been told them they will see, and what they had not heard they will understand. Who has believed our message? To whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? For he grew up before him like a tender shoot, like a root out of parched ground. This is the Lord Jesus. He has no stately form or majesty that we should look upon him, nor appearance that we should be attracted to him. This is not the king coming at this time. This is a man that is coming. He was despised and forsaken of men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief, and like one from whom men hide their face, he was despised, and we did not esteem him. Surely our griefs he himself bore, our sorrows he carried, yet we ourselves esteemed him stricken, smitten of God, and afflicted. My God, why have you forsaken me? But he was pierced through for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. The chastening for our well-being fell upon him, and by his scourging we are healed. All of us like sheep have gone astray. Each of us has turned to his own way, and the Lord has caused the iniquity of us all to fall on him. He was oppressed and he was afflicted, yet he did not open his mouth. Like a lamb that is led to the slaughter, like a sheep that is silent before his shears, he did not open his mouth. That's the Lord Jesus. When he was questioned before Herod, he didn't even open his mouth. Herod was looking for a miracle, but Jesus didn't answer any of this thing. He didn't defend himself. By oppression and judgment, he was taken away. And as for his generation, who considered that he was cut off out of the land of the living for the transgression of my people to whom the stroke was due? His grave was assigned with wicked men, yet he was with the rich man in his death. Because he had done no violence, nor was there any deceit in his mouth. But the Lord was pleased to crush him, putting him to grief. If he would render himself as a guilt offering, he will see his offspring. That's his resurrection. That's talking about the Lord Jesus. After all this death, he's going to see his offspring because he has been raised from the dead. He will prolong his days, and the good pleasure of the Lord will prosper in his hand. As a result of the anguish of his soul, he will see it and be satisfied. By his knowledge, the righteous one, my servant, will justify the many, and he will bear their iniquities. Therefore, I will allot him a portion with the great, and he will divide the booty with the strong, because he poured out himself to death and was numbered with the transgressors. Yet he himself bore the sin of many and interceded for the transgressors. You know, as I read through that, and maybe as you listen to it, you can just hear Paul going through that chapter, those verses, and relating each verse to the Lord Jesus Christ. I can just hear him doing that. I don't know why it took him just three Sabbaths. I would knowing, you know, Paul, later on we're going to see he talked so long as somebody went to sleep. It seems like it would take longer to do that. But I'm sure that's what Paul did. He went through the Scriptures and he pointed out that first gospel. And he pointed out the Abrahamic covenant. And he pointed out even the Davidic covenant. And went to the Psalms and talked about the Psalms. And then he went to Isaiah 53, and I really believe that he rested in there, that he spent a lot of time talking to them about Isaiah 53, because that's speaking about the Lord Jesus Christ. And what Paul needed to do is he needed to make sure they understood that the Lord Jesus, even though he was going to become king and will become king someday physically, today spiritually, he is our king. There was a thing that he had to do in the middle. And even as a man, the Lord Jesus said, you know, I don't want to go through this. But the Lord said, nevertheless, not my will, but your will. And the Lord's will was expressed here in the Old Testament, because he told them that told us all that the servant of God, his servant, must suffer first and die for our sins and crush the head of the serpent. And then someday he will come back and he'll reign forever and ever. But he is our Savior, and he is the Savior. And Paul needed to make that connection, because they're looking at this. They're looking as we're looking for that Messiah. The Messiah has come because you didn't understand that he had to die first, and that he died for our sins, and that he was raised from the dead. It's a very important picture. Yeah, I don't know if that's true, but I know that a lot of times they say this is all about Isaiah, you know, and you may be right on that. Yeah, I doubt if they spend a lot of time in Isaiah 53, you know, because it's pretty hard. I know of Jews that have read that where Isaiah 53 was what converted them to the Lord Jesus Christ. They need to see it from the Old Testament. Yes, sir. So you may be right, you know, that they don't teach it at all, you know, because she hadn't heard it. Yeah. Yes. Yeah. That would be another interpretation of that. Do you all hear that? It's applied to the nation of Israel. That's what the Orthodox Jew teaches. So, but they don't teach that it is about the Messiah, but it is about the Messiah. Yeah. 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 Yeah, which is in another sect. Yeah, it's part of their belief. Yeah. Yeah, because that's full of the teaching of Christ. And so, you know, that's another good one as well. Unfortunately, Paul didn't have the Gospel of John here. actually, he had as much, he had it all in his head. So, at any rate. So the question is, does Jesus match the description of the Messiah? And the answer is, yes, he does. And that's what Paul was arguing. He was explaining that. This is a crucial message. And then Paul turned to the Gentiles. You know, in 1 Thessalonians 1:9, talks about how this church had turned to God from idols. So a good deal of the Thessalonian church were idol worshippers. And there were just a few Jews that turned to the Lord Jesus Christ. Verse 4, and some of them were persuaded and joined Paul and Silas, along with a large number of the God-fearing Greeks and a number of the leading women. So Acts 17:4, some Jews and many God-fearers and a number of leading women were convinced of the truth and were joined with Paul and Silas. One commentator pointed out that all of these are passive voice. In your translation, you see the first were, that they were convinced, they were persuaded of the truth. and joined with Paul. It sounds like they joined with Paul. That's a passive verb there. So they were joined with Paul, and joined with Paul and Silas. And of course, that's a picture of the truth that it is the Lord God who convinces us and joins us together with Paul and Silas in the body of Christ. You know, when it talks about being convinced or persuaded, I'm reminded of Martin Lloyd-Jones, who said that Christianity is a thinking religion. I like that because it's the truth. Christianity is based on the truth. It's based upon facts. It's based upon events. It's based upon real people. It's one of the reasons I like to show pictures of, and Chaz does that too, showing pictures of real places, because we're talking about real places and real things that happened, based on fulfilled prophecy, all of it fulfilled, based on the truth, based on Jesus as the truth. And so it's something that we need to wrestle with. And, you know, Satan's attack today is what is called postmodernism. And postmodernism says there is no absolute truth. And, you know, one of the things that's interesting about that statement is that that's a statement of their absolute truth. If that's true, that can't be true. You know, that statement can't be true if their statement is spoken. So how do I say that? So Paul had to persuade the Jews about their truth, the Old Testament scriptures. He had to make sense of the scriptures for the God-fearers and leading women. And, you know, in both these cities, it's interesting that it talks about not just men, but it talks about men and women. And when we get to Berea, it talks about women and men. I don't know why they reverse that, but they're more important. When it comes first, it's, you know, they're more important, I think. So, but it's because Christianity is not for just a certain set of people, or men, just for men. The Lord has ordained that men should lead the church, but we're all to be studying, and we're all equals in the church. We're all equally sinners, we're all equally saved, we're all equally joined to the church, to the body of Christ. And so we need to look at it that way. And this is not a men-only thing like Judaism was. Judaism was hard on women, and Christianity is open to all. And I think that's an important point to make. Let me read verses 5 through 9. But the Jews, becoming jealous and taking along some wicked men from the marketplace, formed a mob and set the city in an uproar, attacking the house of Jason. They were seeking to bring them to the people. When they did not find them, they were looking for Paul and Silas, they began dragging Jason and some brethren before the city authorities, shouting, "These men who have upset the world have come here also, but Jason has welcomed them, and they all act contrary to the decrees of Caesar, saying that there is another king, Jesus." They stirred up the crowd and the city authorities who heard these things. And when they had received a pledge from Jason and the others, they released them. So let's look at that. But some unbelieving Jews organized a mob of wicked men against Paul and Silas and against their prominent supporter, Jason, who was probably a believing Jew. John MacArthur, in his commentary, said that name Jason was a common Jewish name in the diaspora, and so that's how he said, and I say here, he was probably a believing Jew. We don't know how long Paul and Silas were in Thessalonica, but probably a lot longer than 3 weeks, and there's some arguments for that, arguments from Scripture about, if you look at some of the letters and the gifts that were sent to Paul, and that the fact that he worked there for a while would indicate that he was there for a longer time. And after meeting in the synagogue, they probably met in Jason's home. That's a guess, and I quoted for you 1 Thessalonians 1:9 that says that they turned from idols to the living God. And that's it's not the Jews that would do that. It would be Gentiles who did that. And so possibly after this uproar in the synagogue with some of the Jews, it was better for them to meet in the house of Jason. And, of course, the church met in houses during those times. So, apparently, the unbelieving Jews didn't have much support because they recruited some wild men to come and support them. Bible says that they were wicked men. So they sought the support of the city authorities. These were called politarchs, and that's a word that Luke used to describe these city leaders. And the liberal scholars have challenged Luke on that in the past, saying there wasn't such a thing as politarchs. And well, here it is. You know, if you wait long enough, something's going to be uncovered to confirm the Word of God. And here was something, that, actually there are several of these that are found. You probably don't know Greek. I don't know Greek, but I know enough Greek letters. And I know, actually studied in a Greek class one time. But let me just show you on here. Oops, let's go back. Up in here, I've circled the words politarchs. And here, if you see that little letter right there, can you see that?
Yeah.
It's a pi. So that's a P-O, and then there's a lambda. So it's politarchs, T-A-R-X. And this is the top one is the actual stone, which is in a British museum. And the bottom one is a recreation of the words. And so you can actually, if you were a Greek scholar, you could read that. And so Luke was accurate, you know, and that's another confirming thing about our scriptures is that, you know, when the scholars, and I have a big problem with liberal scholars when they attack the Word of God because they go after these little things. And to me, those are big things. And I'll make them real big now. Because Luke was right. Luke was right in the way he described that. So once again, archaeology has unearthed the truth. And the other part of this is this wasn't found anywhere else but in Thessalonica. This was found in Thessalonica. That's important as well. It wasn't found in Berea, wasn't found in Athens. Still hasn't been found in those places. But this was a free city, if you remember. And so they were called, their leaders were called politarchs. And so it's a little side thing, but it's not really a side thing. It's an important thing for us to understand that. It says that Jason was dragged before the politarchs, city authorities, and accused of supporting Paul and Silas, men who, A, were turning the world upside down, and B, were breaking the law of Caesar by saying there was another king. And I get a kick out of this because they were doing exactly what they accused Paul and Silas of doing. They were upsetting everybody. Paul and Silas actually weren't doing that. They were reasoning. They were talking with people, talking back and forth with people about the gospel. They weren't breaking the law. And as a matter of fact, these Jews, if they were looking for their Messiah, they were looking for a king as well. This is nothing new. And probably Paul wasn't talking about so much about the king as about the suffering servant. And so these guys were exaggerating what was going on. Lastly, Jason was released upon posting a considerable bond, probably implying that he would send Paul and Silas away. That word in the Greek is usually translated considerable. I think it's pledge in your Bibles, New American Standard, is that what it says? And it's like a bond. But when it says considerable, it was probably one commentator did call it a bond. And so it was probably something that forced Jason to say, you know, Paul and Silas, you really need to leave the city. And so they did. But, you know, praise the Lord, we know that there was a church established here. You know, Paul and Silas go, but the Lord didn't leave that city. And we know that from 1 and 2 Thessalonians. So now they go on to Berea. And here's a picture of modern-day Berea. It's called Berea. It's a much smaller city. I didn't get numbers on it, but it was maybe, the present day Berea is 66,000, which is what it is, maybe there, the city was a smaller city of 10 to 15,000 or something like that, if it grew at a kind of the same rate. So let's read verse 10, Acts 17, verse 10. The brethren immediately sent Paul and Silas away by night to Berea. When they arrived, they went into the synagogue of the Jews. So we have the same thing here. Paul, as usual, started his ministry in Berea with the Jews in their synagogue. And as I said before, we don't know, it's not told what the message was here, but I suspect it was the same message, because Paul needed to convince them that the Messiah had to suffer and die and be raised again, and that Jesus was the Messiah. Verses 11 and 12. Now these were more noble-minded than those in Thessalonica, for they received the word with great eagerness, examining the Scriptures daily to see whether these things were so. Therefore, many of them believed, along with a number of prominent Greek women and men. The Bereans were more noble-minded than the Thessalonians in that they received the truth with great eagerness, demonstrated by examining the truth daily. You know, next door to us, we have a class. You know what the name of that class is? It's the Bereans. Do you know why they're called the Bereans? No, we are not the Thessalonians. Yeah. Yeah. I don't know. You know, every church that I grew up in had a Sunday school class, adult Sunday school class, called the Bereans. And I always knew why that was. And they are more noble. Do you want to change our name? You want to be the Bereans Plus? So, at any rate, and it's because they examine the Scriptures to see that they're true. You know, I think about the application here for all of us of this particular area. And if you don't get something that is being taught, you need to keep studying. I mean, that's the message, I think, for us. You can ask somebody to help. You can dialogue with someone. I remember years ago, my sister who was struggling with the doctrine of limited atonement, which maybe some of you struggle with that, or particular redemption, as we refer to that. And she talked to Dr. S. Lewis Johnson. Dr. S. Lewis Johnson is a five-point Calvinist. He's reformed. He's with the Lord right now. He found out that he's right. But Dr. Johnson, my sister went to him. He was a good friend of our family as well. And went to him and said, I'm struggling with that last point of the doctrines of grace. And Dr. Johnson could have said to her, well, Carolyn, this is how it goes. And then he could have, you know, blasted her way at her. But this is what he said to her. He says, don't worry about it. You just need to keep studying. And I always thought that was great advice, is that you just need to keep studying. I had another example. A friend of mine was actually in this class, was looking at their slides next door, and it said the deity of Christ. And I walked up to him and I said, Well, you don't believe that, do you? Just joking. That's me. He says, I'm kind of struggling with that. I've been struggling with that. And I didn't know it, but he had talked to our pastor, and our pastor had given him some things to read. And so we decided to go out to lunch and talk about it. And so we talked about it. We talked through the scriptures, and we talked about that particular doctrine and how important it was and why it was true. And the result of that was he kept studying and came back at some point in time and said, I get it. And that's what we need to do. We need to keep studying. And, you know, you're in this room. The Lord says, don't forsake the assembling of ourselves together. And there's a reason for that. The reason is because we're not in this alone. We're not in this alone when it comes to suffering. We're not in this alone when it comes to studying and understanding the truth. That's why the church is gifted with those that teach, with elders and pastor teachers. We have a great teacher in Pastor Tom. The Lord has gifted this church with that man. And we are to help each other through these things. And so if you're struggling with a particular thing that I've said, send me an email. I get emails from some of you, and some of them are, you know, really good questions, and we wrestle together with them. And you're welcome to do that. Send it to Chaz. Send it to Brian. Send it to the three of us. Send it to all three of us. And we'll work with you. We'll help you to study, and it helps us as well, because we're to defend the truth. Very important that you do that. And all of this was, you know, what Paul is teaching is hard for the apostles, was hard for them to grasp onto, and it was hard for these Bereans. But instead of just tossing it off, what they did is they went to the scriptures and said, is this really true? And I suspect that they spent some time in Isaiah 53 and saying, is this really true? Paul, tell me more about Jesus. Tell me more about his death and his resurrection. Tell me more about the details of it, because I want to know if it matches word for word what it says here in Isaiah. And so that would be the message that that Paul would give. It says that many of the Jews and respected Greek women and men believed the truth. But then you have the last part here, but the Jews of not of Berea, but of Thessalonica, stirred up the crowd so that at the suggestion of the brethren, Paul was sent away for his projection while Silas and Timothy remained. Let me read those last few verses. There, verses 13 and 14. But when the Jews of Thessalonica found out that the word of God had been proclaimed by Paul and Berea also, they came as well, agitating and stirring up the crowds. This is about a 40-mile walk. So they came to, you know, mess up the city of Berea as well. Then immediately the brethren sent Paul out to go as far as the sea, and Silas and Timothy remained there. And we'll stop there. Here is Timothy. Paul is obviously the lightning rod, and so he is sent away. Silas is a supporter, and here's Timothy, a young man who is learning a lot from the Apostle Paul. He is being mentored by the Apostle Paul, and he has been along with us this whole journey, but we don't hear about him because he's in the background at this point. But Paul will eventually write him a letter because he's going to pass the baton to Timothy. And compare Timothy with John Mark. We talked about last time. How would John Mark have done in this? Well, he was probably not ready for it. Timothy was prepared by his mother and his grandmother, and now Paul, and he's watching what is going on. And he is going to take up the baton as we go further. All right, let's talk about some implications, then I'll let you go. As Christians, we must continually examine the Word of God to make sure we are faithfully living by the truth of God. As Christians, we are not to be passive listeners to the Word. You know, as you sit and listen to me, you need to make sure that I'm teaching you from the Word of God. It's okay to question what I say. I said that many times. My daughter said to me, Laura, when she was in college, we were driving back from Baylor. I'll remember it forever. She said to me, Dad, how do I know you're telling me the truth? And she'd listened to me all of her life. And my answer to her was, you don't need to listen to me. You need to listen to what the Word of God says. And you can check everything that I say by the Word of God. And so don't be passive listeners. Ask questions. I'll probably get a flood of emails this week, right? All right, I'm ready. Third, as Christians, if we are struggling to understand certain doctrines of Scripture, keep studying and keep learning. And ask somebody. Don't do it by yourself, but ask somebody. Ask one of the elders. Ask one of the teachers. Ask somebody at your table if you're struggling with something. And lastly, unbelievers need to examine the Scriptures to see if the gospel is true. And if there's anybody in this room that doesn't know the Lord Jesus Christ, I plead with you to study the Scriptures, to ask questions, and don't leave today without believing in the Lord Jesus Christ. I like this last verse, his closing. See that no one takes you captive through philosophy and empty deception, according to the tradition of men, according to the elementary principles of the world, rather than according to Christ. Colossians 2:8. And that's the real application. These men, these Jews, were captivated by Judaism. They've been taught that all their lives, and they were unwilling to get out of that captivity and come to the Word of God. You know, and we're in the same way. You're going to see things, hear things, as you leave this room, as you go out into the world, you're going to hear things that are not true and that would seek to captivate your mind. And we need to be daily examining the Scriptures. We need to be in the Word of God every day. So let's close in prayer. That was for emphasis. Let's pray. Father, we do thank you for your truth. You know, I thank you that you sent your Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, not to be king without solving the problem of sin. And so you sent him to suffer and to die in our place. You sent him to be raised from the dead and be the victor over sin and death. Lord, I thank you for the truth of your word. Thank you that you have given that to us and that you don't leave us alone with it. That your Holy Spirit teaches us, opens our mind, explains it to us. Father, I pray for each one of us in this room that we would not be passive listeners to the truth, but we would interact with it, and not only in Sunday school, not only in church, but also daily as we go through our lives. Thank you again for this time together. In Jesus' name, amen.